And now please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the troubles of your day, and now begin to engage your mind and think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have once again the opportunity of your grace to engage in your word tonight. We thank you for this Bible that we hold in our hand and its inerrant infallibility. We thank you for its effectual working power to produce your very thoughts, your very attitudes, your very spirit within us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that he provided redemption so complete for us that we have not only justification, but sanctification and exaltation as well in him. We thank you for all that you have done to make us to be in Christ, and we pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate these things we're about to look at as part and parcel of the final polishing off of our sonship establishment as we anticipate Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that these things that we study will better enable us to be properly taught and learned about the things in your program with Israel in time past, and that we might be have more intelligence when it comes to understanding and appreciating what Paul says to us in those three chapters. We again pray for the effectual working of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking this evening at beginning our next in these five critical issues of God's program with Israel as far as the Exodus stage of that program is concerned, which will probably be enough for us to be able to get ourselves back to Romans when we're done with all five of these. I see one major area that we probably should give attention to. I'll probably live to regret it, but then again, I might live to regret a lot of things. If we have to stop again, we will, just to briefly go through the matter that I'm thinking about. But for right now, these are some very critical issues. And by the way, I don't know if you're, and probably not, appreciate this very much, but what you understand even right now is probably far greater and far more than most biblical scholars will ever come to understand in their entire life. Their premise is that the Bible can't be trusted to begin with, and so therefore it's always in doubt, and there's always doubts, and their doctrine is basically very corrupted that they operate upon. So we're head and shoulders above that group of people. But what I just want to do this evening is remind ourselves of this a little bit tonight and get into the fourth of the five matters that we are looking at. And we are looking at the period in Israel's program that I've called the Exodus stage. And it's that stage that takes up the last of the four books of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's really that Exodus time in which Israel moves out of the land of Egypt and covers the period of time in which they come back to the land after the 40 years of wandering is over. And then Joshua will pick up in the next book and actually take them into the land and begin the conquest. So it's those four books of Exodus through Deuteronomy that we're after. And we're really looking at only five of the major issues. The first one that we looked at was the issue in Exodus 1:1 through 18:27 of Israel's education into God's Jehovah name, into his Jehovahness and his grace. I don't know yet if that's made the impact it's supposed to make on you, but I'm going to veer off just slightly from where we're going tonight in order to kind of reach down and grab something here that might grab your attention as to the significance of that and how important that is to have in mind, because there's something that develops out of that that I'm not sure you're connecting with it. We're going to try to make that connection tonight. The second major issue is found there in Leviticus 26, one of the most important chapters of all the Bible, as I said very many times. The five courses of punishment underneath the law contract, the law of Moses. And those are five courses that Israel only goes through. No other nation goes through them. Our nation isn't going through them. No Gentile nation will ever go through them. Israel won't go through them twice, three times, four times. They only go through them once. And therefore, the five courses of punishment are very important. We took it up to the fifth course. Really didn't look at the five installments. That's something else I'm going to hold back for a later time in order to expedite us to get back to Romans. But they are very critical for us to understand how the prophets are laid out and the events that take place there. But that in itself is some tremendous tools to be able to keep yourself not only rightly dividing, but properly handling God's Word. We last Sunday morning, we ended up looking at God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles in four chapters that are dedicated to it there in Numbers 22 through 25, where God warns Satan through this prophet Balaam, who is a prophet that the Gentiles wish to actually employ to curse Israel. This is what I've termed it, the Balaam-Balak incident. And that's a very critical thing, and I hope you appreciate that far more than you ever have, and that it becomes something that, as we have tried to end it last time, connecting it with Romans 11 there, because the three messages Balak asked for through Balaam are actually brought up. Those issues, very issues, are brought up in Romans chapter 11. And so you begin to see that when you're starting to think about God's program with Israel, you don't think along just one thread. You think along many threads that have been laid down and woven together, and there's an awful lot that comes to bear, because he doesn't stop dealing with his Jehovahness and grace. He doesn't stop thinking about, in Israel's program, those five courses of punishment. He doesn't stop dealing with them without cognizance and real intelligent understanding of the promises that he's made, and he's going to fulfill all those promises. And that nothing Satan could ever do, and nothing the Gentiles could ever do, nothing Israel could ever do, is going to thwart his plan and purpose to one day repossess this earth through the nation of Israel unto himself, so that he can establish his kingdom residence upon the earth, make the earth the center of his creation, just as he had designed for it to do, to function in union with the creature, and us being put into the creature, begin the fullness of times, and actually begin what he ever wanted to do in the first place. All those things are very critical for us to understand and appreciate, really, all the time when you're dealing with God's program with Israel. The final two issues are issues found in the final book of the Pentateuch, the fifth book, the book of the Deuteronomy. And we're going to look at this, and I'm probably not going to hammer on this thing quite as hard as I have some of the others, simply because we've dealt with it before, and it's not a new thing to you at all. Most of us here have a little bit of an understanding, appreciation of what this additional covenant that God is going to make in Deuteronomy 29:1, actually through the first, I believe it's the first 10 verses of chapter 30. But this additional covenant is in my thinking, with all the covenants, with the covenants, hard to put one above another. But this is one of the most important, where in most Bible teachers' minds, it's really the least important to the vast majority of Bible teachers. They rarely, if ever, talk about this covenant. And really, even though there's a grandeur to all the rest of them, this one, without this one, really none of the rest of them are going to work. This is to me one of the most critical of them all, one of the most misunderstood of them all, and so it's a very critical thing for us to have again in our toolbox to be able to properly handle God's Word. And then the final thing we're going to do is look at Moses' last acts, and really by talking about his last acts there, what I really have in mind is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. His last acts are going to be chronicled there in chapters 31 to the end of the book, to chapter 34. But really what I'm after is that song of Moses, because that song of Moses is a prophetic view of Israel once again that gives us a real good foundation upon which to approach Romans 9, 10, and 11, knowing that the future events that it speaks of are going to be done, and there's some things that we want to look at there in Moses' last acts. Well, we are looking here now at the book of Deuteronomy, and we want to take up the fourth part as we look through all four of these books, and we'll just go through this very quickly. This fourth book, the book of Deuteronomy, is just what its name suggests. The second Namas, the second giving of the law, and Moses is going to do that. Now, one of the problems that we're going to run into here is that some people think that that's what this is all about here in Romans, or in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, that all Moses is doing is reiterating the law again. But that's if you're careful and you pay attention to what you're doing, that's not what's going on here. He's not just simply coming along and doing that again. He's actually already done that by the time you get to the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy does mean the second giving of the law. And by the way, remember once again that... let me see for a moment. I'm not real sure where I am. I renumbered these things. That's 41. Remember once again that Israel was given the law back at Mount Sinai. And I don't have that on the board here, but that's that way. And they came up here to Kadesh Barnea fairly quickly, spied out the land. That's in the book of Numbers. They came back with a negative report. And so God is going to have them go back down into, this isn't accurate, but they're going to spend another 40 years wandering around in the wilderness down there until generation that would not go in died off. I've gone through this many times. Then they come back again, and now that's where we are in the book of Deuteronomy. We're back here. That's why Moses got to re-go over the law. He's got to give the law a second time. And if my understanding is correct, by the time you get to the 29th chapter here, they're just days from going into the land. Moses is just days from dying on Mount Nebo. And his last acts, there's several things that he has to get accomplished before all of this takes place. One of the big ones there again is that re-giving of the law. And when you come up here, he rehearses, first of all, from verse 1 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 3, he rehearses those past 40 years in the ears of this new generation. You know, even in that day, a day was a day, and a year was a year, and 40 years is really a rather long period of time to remember things. And so he's going to rehearse their failures and what got them into this position in the first place. They haven't begun the courses of punishment yet, but if they're not careful, they're getting on the verge and on the threshold of that first course of punishment coming. And of course, the only thing that staves that off for a while is the great leadership that they get under Joshua. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Joshua, in the very first chapter of Judges, they go under the first course of punishment. Moses is going to warn them of all of those things. They're now on the threshold of greatness. They're right on the threshold of actually going into the land and starting to destroy those Canaanites. And God is going to do all this fighting for them. And the blessings that they contracted for under that law they could have. And all of these things could be theirs. It was really quite a bright outlook if they had learned from their past failures, which is one of the reasons why history is important. And therefore, he rehearses those past 40 years in the ears of this new generation. From chapter 4 through the end of chapter 28 are the details of the law contract, the second time around, or the rehearsal once again of the details of the law contract, all in those verses that Moses gets through dealing with. And he gives this to them in a big dose. They get one huge dose of all of this at once. And so that leaves just two more things, and they're the two things that we're going to be looking at. In 29:1 through 30:20, the making of this additional covenant or contract concerning the possession of the land. And because it concerns the possession of the land, it gets misunderstood. In fact, if it's not just thrown up there with number 2 and considered to be a part of the second giving of the law, usually they come along and think that all he's doing there is reiterating the Abrahamic covenant that has to do with the land they're about to go in to possess. But again, if you're careful to examine what he's doing there, it doesn't stand the test of the words on the page. And so therefore, we're going to make sure that we're clear on what's going on here. And some of the ways you get off track is the misleading headings. If you've got a study Bible or marginal reference notes or footnotes or things like that, they can be very misleading when it comes to this additional covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And then Moses' last acts pertain to mostly this prophetic song of witness concerning Israel's rebellious history to come. that when we get, you can, that connects actually the book of the Revelation, when the remnant is going to sing the song of Moses, along with Moses' final appeal to Israel to learn the issue of God's Jehovahness and His grace. Well, what I want to do here, let's begin this by just jumping into it. I don't know if you anticipated what we were going to do. You've read this. I didn't give you homework to do, so I should have last time. So we'll see how this goes. But you should be fairly familiar with this. Let's just read a chunk of this to get the flavor of what's going on. So if your Bibles are open to Deuteronomy 29, let's pick it up in verse 1 and just read the first section of this as we go down through it. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab." By the way, do you see how nicely this connects with where we just were in the book of Numbers? Where were we? We were in the land of Moab. Who was the king of Moab? Balak. Yeah. And that's right where they're sitting. They're sitting right there in that same place, right here in this chapter. So he made with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is another word for Sinai. The Horeb is where Mount Sinai is. That's where the law was given to them back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God." Again, there's that whole expression is just packed with his Jehovah name. I am, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Jehovah, your God. "And when ye came unto this place, Shion, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out." These are some of the wars, the little battles that they had on the Transjordanian side I talked about. "Came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." These were some of the tribes of Israel that were going to live on that Transjordanian side. "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant, with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And we'll stop right there in verse 13. But that gives you a little bit of the flavor of what's going on here. And this fourth critical issue contained in this Exodus stage of God's program with Israel has to do with, like we've got kind of on our outline right up here, an additional covenant. So we're dealing now with one of the several covenants. That's what we're going to be dealing with. We haven't dealt too directly with too many of these. We did with the Abrahamic covenant. So you should know a little bit about what a covenant is about. But this is a covenant we're going to deal with. And it's an additional covenant, and one of those several covenants God makes with the nation Israel only. And only with the nation of Israel. Now, I just want to take this little caveat here. None of the covenants, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant, which is commonly called the Palestinian covenant, which I think is a terrible name for it, the Davidic covenant, even the New Covenant, none of those covenants are made with us. They're not contracted with us. Doesn't mean that we're not beneficiaries of some of the things that they stand for, but we are not directly contracted with God today. The church, the body of Christ, is not under a covenant relationship. Now, that'll get me fired in almost every church in America. Because I don't care what denomination you're talking about, if they deal with the Bible at all, and some denominations don't, they give the Bible just very scant reference, and then they go off, and basically what you get in church today is some kind of Christianized form of bad psychology, or sociology, or psychiatry, or something like that, or love, marriage, whatever. But somewhere in there will be someone talking about this covenant relationship that we have with God. They get it from the Bible, but they don't get it from properly handling the Bible, nor do they get it from rightly dividing the Bible. And so I know this is real elementary, but it needs to be acknowledged. None of the covenants of Israel are either passed off onto us, or handed off, or continued on. When we look at, let's put the timeline chart up here, when even if we weren't rightly dividing, but if you see that the church, the body of Christ, exists somewhere after the cross, as most churches recognize, they think that there's some continuation of these covenants in that we're supposed to be grabbing a hold of. But they're not passed off, they're not handed off, they're not continued on or made or contracted for, or any other way of saying it that you want to say it or thinking about it that you want to think about it with any other nation or any other group or any other entity or creation or created body or people or whatever you want to say than Israel and only Israel. I think I'm being clear on that. I don't know how I could be any more clear. I never signed a covenant with God. I'm not in covenant with God. I'm a beneficiary of not just one, but a couple of those covenants. But he never contracted with me. I'm a Gentile. And I'm a Gentile who was born, lived, saved, and raised in this dispensation of grace, in which Israel's been lowered to my status. We're all on the same level. And I don't have to be recircumcised. I don't have to wear a beanie. I don't have to kiss a Torah. I don't have to go through bar mitzvah. I don't have to come under any of Israel, whatever, including their covenants, to have a relationship with God. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And that's an important distinction to make, because while many others, and in fact, not only might they do it, they often do gain understand, or we do gain benefits from some of the covenants that God makes with Israel. One of the major distinctions to keep in mind as we rightly divide the word of truth and properly handle God's word is to really understand and appreciate that we, the church, the body of Christ, we believers, Christians today, even though there's the vast majority of Christians today believe they are, it doesn't matter, they still aren't. They are not under any kind of covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. The covenant relationship is strictly and only between God and Israel. What kind of relationship do we have? Sonship. Yeah. Something that as soon as they went under this, as soon as they went under that, they won't know. Until this takes place and a new covenant replaces that old covenant that's going to give the remnant of Israel the accoutrements in their inner man to become sons of their Heavenly Father, to have the spirit of adoption living within them. They didn't have that back here. Most people get that part of it if they think about the Bible at all, but the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out back here. You got justified unto eternal life, but you never got the Holy Spirit given to you at the moment that you were saved. David would even pray to God, "Take not thy spirit from me." He knew that with him, as a prophet and a king and a writer of Scripture, it would come and it would go. But once you get to the new covenant taking place and the day of Pentecost, those promised pouring out of the Spirit was going to take place, and that is essential in order for you to be a son. Without it, you can't be. And the law staved that off. And you should know why it staved it off. I'm just letting that lay there for a moment. I see eyes getting tired. That's fine. I'm past the point of caring. But you ought to be able to think your way through that. And you ought to be able to think your way through the new covenant relationship and understand that without the spirit of adoption, it's impossible for God to take His spirit and put it within you. And they weren't given that back there. And it wasn't just because God didn't want to do it. But when I said think your way through it, what did the law covenant for? That covenant of that law, what did it covenant for? The land. Yeah, what did the old covenant covenant for? The two major things. Their own justification. Their own righteousness, right? Justification. And their own sanctification. So what God said is, all right, you're going to produce the Spirit within you yourself. Because that's a part and parcel of sanctification. You see how miserable, how miserably impossible it was to go under that law covenant? So it's not until this new covenant comes along that God is going to do something that He's been telling them all along and they were always rebellious of. I'm going to have to do this for you by my Jehovahness and grace, and then I'm going to, or by my Jehovahness, and then I'm going to have to give it to you by my grace. It's the only way you're going to get this. And what smarts in that, and what stings in that, is that that's what he would have to do to any old Gentile. And that's what a Jew, an Israelite, just could not stomach, is that they were like any old Gentile in their inner man. And they were, just like any old sinful son of Adam. Now, that distinction of God's program with Israel and contracting with them and covenanting with them has a lot of implications, and we may gain some benefits from, but we again are not under that covenant relationship. What is a covenant, basically? Exactly. It's a contract between two parties. It's a mutual agreement, you might say, between two people, or two or more at least, to refrain from doing certain things or doing certain things. It's basically that. It's a contract. And that's really is enough for what we need to deal with here. And this covenant found in Deuteronomy 29 through 30 verse 20 or 30 verse 10 is largely misunderstood and mishandled, as I said, or largely ignored as if it's not all that important. And because of that, a major doctrinal issue is very often completely missing in most folks' thinking about God's Word and God's program with Israel. And oftentimes this passage is looked upon as simply God coming along and, as I said, reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. Because it, as we read down through here in these first 13 verses, after all, verse 13 ends talking about what he has sworn to his fathers Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But the problem is verse 1 doesn't say that it's like that it's just a reaffirming of that. Verse 1 tells you that this covenant was beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And that is that law contract. Now, we'll get to that matter in a moment, or later on, not tonight, but we'll get to that later on. And my understanding, that's not what's going on here at all. The truth of the matter is, as I said, this is one of the most important covenants God makes with the nation of Israel. And hopefully I'll be able to give you a little taste tonight of why I say that. As we had noted before, in this portion of the book of Deuteronomy, God makes this additional covenant concerning the possession of the land. That's part of what he's doing. But that's not the behind the scenes why he's doing it this way. And actually, this fourth critical issue of the Exodus stage, this making of an additional covenant, ties in somewhere. This is where I'm going to kind of veer off. I'm not going to veer off far, but I'm going to do this because I think this little exercise will reap some benefits in our thinking. It ties in with much of what we've already gone through. Let's put that that little thing up here again, that of these five critical issues. You have these five critical. Now, when we come down to this fourth issue down here, this thing actually ties in to really all that we have looked at before, but especially that. It ties in to the issue of God's Jehovah name, His Jehovahness, and His grace. And it ties into much of what we've already gone through and all that we've gone through, because it has a lot to do with what we've seen in that first critical issue, especially there in Exodus chapters, especially chapters 15 through 18, when God takes Israel through those five further trials of their education and the things that Israel should have learned from the wilderness of Shur to Mount Sinai. Remember that chart that we worked with so often? And the things that God educated them before they actually signed the law contract. And what He kept educating them over and over and over and over in was the fact that they needed Him to do for them what they could not do for themselves, to deal with them on the basis strictly of His Jehovahness and grace and never on the basis of their performance or their works. And He tried and tried, there's five of them, to get that across to them, and they refused it every time. And the members of the nation of Israel are going to have God deal with them on the base of His Jehovahness and grace, or He's never going to be able to fulfill His plan and purpose with them. So this is a critical issue. This issue of His Jehovahness and His grace is something to never be forgotten. From Exodus 1 all the way through Israel's program, God is constantly dealing with that. And Israel will constantly try to stave that off and to go through a hard and long course to learn it, but they're going to learn it nonetheless. And it has a lot to do with Israel learning the things God was educating them in, and the issue of their need for Him to be what they could not be for themselves. And the members of the nation of Israel are going to have God deal with them on that basis of His Jehovahness and grace, in contrast to their own works. Because they're in their own works, that was their own weakness and their own inability and their own lack of capacity to perform up to God's perfect standards of righteousness and to make themselves the holy nation and the kingdom of priests that God planned and purposed for them to be. And even the issues of the five courses of punishment tie into this thing as well. They bear this out. Because instead of coming under the blessings of the law contract, all they ever do is come under the curses of it. And they have to learn that long way and that very hard way, that the only way they can ever be made right in God's sight, and right being the shortened form of righteousness, that made right in His eyes, the only way they can ever hope to be justified in God's sight is to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. Now, I don't know if that has any hook to hang on in your thinking right there, what I said, but that's what I want to explore for just a moment. What I just said was the only hope they ever have to be made right in God's sight, what did they contract for at the law? They were going to make themselves right, righteous, justified in His sight. They were going to make themselves holy and sanctified in His sight. And they failed. And the only way they were ever going to be made right, and I'm just going to take this one issue. We're not even going to deal with the sanctification issue. Let's just deal with this one issue, because I want to show you how this thread continues on, and you can follow, and you can, oh yeah, that's why that says that. That's why this does that. Is to be able to realize the only way they can ever be made just in God's sight, justified unto eternal life, is to cast themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace. And believe, faith plus nothing, no works, no law, no meriting of any kind of work of the flesh, but faith alone in Him alone to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. What was one of His Jehovah compound names in connection with that? Jehovah? No. Jehovah, no, that's, I'll be the Lord that healeth thee. Nope. 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 There's only seven. Nope. Jehovah Jireh. He will provide himself for them. That's close. Jehovah Zidkenu. I will be your righteousness. Or to pronounce it a little more closely to the Hebrew, Jehovah Tzidkenu, because it's tzedik is the root from which it comes from. Almost all Hebrew words, I don't know if you know this or not, come from three-letter words. Just three consonant words. But anyway, that's why he's, through the prophet Jeremiah, sets himself forth there in their fifth course of punishment as I will be your righteousness. You're now learning this the hard way, and you're going to learn it the bitter way. But remember, I'll be your righteousness. Now, I'm taking this somewhere. I just want to be sure that you've grasped the importance of this issue, because I know that we've gone over it and over it many times. I'm talking about the so-called Palestinian covenant. I'm talking about the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace. But I don't think you caught the impact of what I just said earlier. When I said the only way that that Israelite is going to be able to be justified in God's sight is for him to cast himself on God's Jehovahness and grace. God himself is going to provide for them, Jehovah Jireh. God himself is going to be their righteous, Jehovah Zidkenu. But though you may be very familiar with all that I've just been talking about, I'm not sure if you've really made the connection that I'm going to make right here that needs to be made with this issue, and it should be exciting because it shows you how alive all this stuff really is, going back this far and seeing this, and how it makes your Bible come alive as you're reading it and with intelligence can track with what's going on. And what I'm talking about is the connections that need to be made with this issue when it comes to how any old average Israelite, any old member of the nation of Israel, got justified unto eternal life. And that's a question you need to ask yourself. Well, how did just any average old Israelite get justified unto eternal life? By keeping the law? No, that wouldn't work. He'd fail every time. He'd never get saved. He got justified unto eternal life by doing just exactly and responding just exactly to what I just said. Now, what has he got to respond to? How did you get saved? What did you respond to? The gospel. Which is what? Right. But what are the essential elements of the gospel? What do you believe? Right. That's how it comes across up here. The death, burial, and resurrection. That Christ died on the cross for me, was buried, and arose again. Now, that's the gospel, and that's what needs to be heard and someone needs to respond to. But it's interesting that every time some preacher, pastor, if you do find anybody who actually gives the gospel correctly, they assume that that's the way it's always been, but it hasn't always been that way. An Israelite, for the most part, never knew about a cross, never knew about the Christ dying on the cross, never knew about him going into the grave for 3 days, never knew about him resurrecting from the dead. They never knew any of that stuff, but they got justified unto eternal life. And sometimes it was on this very broad, generalized gospel of casting themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace. And you see, what I'm after is, as God begins dealing with the nation of Israel, and you go through this timeline chart, the gospel itself that they're responding to starts out extremely general. And then it gets additional information as time goes on. But the whole issue, the whole time, is to cast themselves on his Jehovahness and his grace and have those two elements that Abraham believed, that God is able and has the power to do what he says that no one else and no other God anywhere, any place, any time has. God and God alone has the power to save and justify me. And the other element is the absolute certainty of God's counsel. What he set out to do, he will do. And those two are the elements, are the two essential elements of saving faith. And I know that because that's what Romans 4 teaches. Romans 4 is a dissertation on what saving faith amounts to. There should never, ever be a book published on what is saving faith. We have this whole group of dunces, these scholarly idiots that run around saying, well, it's not cheap grace. You have to believe and commit. And it's called Lordship Salvation, and it is the biggest, stinkingest pile of garbage you'll ever come across. I wish I could tell you what I really think about it. But that kind of garbage is being shoveled out and shoveled down the throats of folks today, and they're not going to go to heaven by believing that. That's an addition to faith, and God cannot count it. And so they write books, scholarly books. What is saving faith? Well, you educated moron, if you would just read Romans 4, you'd never have to write a book. It's already been written on what constitutes saving faith. And so these Israelites are going to have to respond that same way. But the information they're responding to, it starts out very broad and general, and then it starts getting additional elements. And pretty soon there's elements about the kingdom that start getting added to it. And by the time you get to the time when Christ was here, they could talk about the gospel as the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Now let's not get ahead of myself here for a moment. But that issue is very critical, because all this has a direct bearing on what will become known in the gospel accounts as the kingdom gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew. The information that was contained in that. By the way, the gospel of the kingdom isn't just coming along and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and a Jew saying, oh, okay, and he's saved. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. But what you're looking at has to be seen with some perception, that you look at and you see that's a title. That would be about like me saying, I gave you the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is what is to be at hand today and what is being preached today. But when you define the gospel of Christ, you say, if I just tell you, believe the gospel of Christ, and you say, okay, are you saved? No. Why? You didn't get the information to believe in. You don't just come around saying, the gospel today is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you saved? Well, not really, because that's like the title, the gospel of Christ. There's certain things that wheeled around and spun around in a properly educated Israelite, I'm going to show you one in a moment, Israelite's mind, that all goes back to everything I've just been talking about in casting himself upon God's Jehovahness and grace. And until God adds to that information, that's what he's going to do to be saved. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the gospel of the kingdom. And it's way oversimplified, and it has to be more accurate in your thinking than just that, as well as the gospel itself as it pertained to the time prior to or before the cross of Jesus Christ. And my understanding is that the information that's comprised in what the gospel of the kingdom was all about was something that actually progressed as Israel's program developed and moved on. The kernel of it and the core of it always is in the issue of God's Jehovahness, him providing and him doing for them what they could not do for them. They could not justify themselves, could not sanctify themselves. So that becomes, and what I want you to see is how that's where the ball gets rolling. And that ball, like a snowball, gets bigger and bigger and bigger the more it rolls. Until the time you get down here, there's more information given to it. Once you get past the cross, let's forget this dispensation of grace, then there's another big issue that's added to it. And Peter adds that issue to it right on the day of Pentecost and writes about it in his Gospels. And it's because of misunderstanding this that most folks will come along and they will attack you If you rightly divide the word of truth and make this distinction between the gospel of Paul, my gospel, Paul's gospel, and the gospel of the kingdom, they'll say there is no difference. Look at what Peter said. Peter's got the cross of Christ. Well, of course he does. That information was added to what had been rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling along all the way back here. But the gospel that Paul preaches isn't that gospel. You say, but it has the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in it. Yes, it does. But Peter's also has everything prior to that that's been developed in Israel's program. Ours doesn't. We're not saved through Israel. We're saved in spite of Israel. The gospel Peter's preaching about out here is salvation through Israel, as God had already promised. Answer me this. In whose program did the cross take place? Ours? No, Israel's. So it should be a part of their gospel as it got developed out there. Are you following what I'm doing here? Okay. Now watch this. In other words, additional information was added all along until you come to the very cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gets added to, as I said, when Peter began preaching. That's why when Peter began preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he's the Messiah, died on the cross, was buried, and arose again. If you'll believe, God will send him right back. And we're just 7 years out, or a little more than 7 years out from having that kingdom on earth." And that's why you find it included in the opening chapters, the book of Acts, in Peter's epistles. That's why you find it in the remnant epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. But it has its foundations right here in this issue of an individual Israelite, as well as there's a whole another issue concerning the nation as a whole casting themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace to provide for them the righteousness that they could not provide for themselves. And it does have both an individual application as well as a national application. But for just now, I want to focus upon that individual application of an individual run-of-the-mill old average member of the nation of Israel getting justified unto eternal life. Come over to a very familiar passage that we've looked at before, and then we're going to look at one a little less familiar. Come over to the book of Hosea in chapter 14. Now think of what we were just talking about. Hosea is the first minor prophet. Hosea chapter 14. You know these verses very well. Here is a time in which Hosea, fifth course of punishment prophet, is looking now at the end of his prophecy. He's looking... to the time out there in the Lord's day of wrath when God fulfills his program with Israel. He's looking at that climactic stage when the remnant's going to confess at the end of the tribulation period what he says here in verse 2. Look at verse 1 though. He says, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us." That's those Assyrians. "We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." That's what Israel should have said all the way back at Mount Sinai. But that's what the remnant of Israel is going to be able to say and will say. And that has a national application. But I want you to see the individual application of that as well. That's what an individual Israelite would have to think when he got justified unto eternal life. I'm not trusting in my own works. And I'm not going to get into the confessing of his sins and the sins of his fathers right now, but I want you to see the thread. There's several threads here. The thread I want to pick up is that thread of what he believed and where he got justified unto eternal life. Because he's going to do exactly what this says. He's going to cast himself on God's Jehovahness, on him doing for him what he said he was going to do. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. The only way I'm going to be made right in your sight is by your grace. God will receive them graciously, taking away their iniquity by His own power and His own capacity. And then they're going to give God the power, the proper sacrifices. They're going to give Him the proper praise and honor and glory that Israel should have been giving Him all along, all based not on what they've done, but on who He is and what He is in His Jehovahness and the fact that He dealt with them mercifully and He dealt with them graciously. Now, docket those words in your mind, graciously, mercifully. And their works had nothing to credit unto themselves. Now, in connection with that, in the last few moments we have, let's look at how this plays out, so to speak. All right? Maybe I can generate some things in your mind here that you can work on your own as you're reading through the Bible and see how what God expected them to respond to when He would justify them. And how that gets developed and developed and developed. And further information gets added to it. And the truth of the matter is, God could justify a man unto eternal life without the cross being a part of it whatsoever. He could and He did. You say, how is that possible? Now, how everybody teaches this today is, they say, well, what God was doing was looking to the cross. And as they went through the tabernacle, it made the form of the cross as the priests did their service. Do you know how few Israelites ever saw the inside of the tabernacle and the priests doing their service? And do you think that those priests were doing their service say, hey, we're making the form of a cross? That's how most of these morons would have you think, is that the priests were in there and saying, hey, do you ever think that we're making the form of a cross? Why, Jesus must come someday. They never knew that. It never was in their thinking, and here's what's more. To be justified unto eternal life, it didn't have to be in their thinking. I'm not denying that there's a parallel between that, but the only way you can see that is to look back on it. I'm not denying that's true, but that was unnecessary. That's not a part of the gospel they believed in. They didn't have to. In fact, I'm going to show you that through the words of the most important person in the Bible, through His own words, He's going to tell you that a man can be justified unto eternal life and not even be thinking about the cross of Calvary at all. Under Israel's program as it existed at that time. Did you get that? All right. Let's look how this plays out. Over in the gospel accounts, we don't have time to do this. We're just going to come to one. But I want to show you how this works out prior to the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and providing for the redemption. We could look at this in a lot of passages, but for time's sake, come over to the 9th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Right at the beginning of chapter 9. You're in the climactic stage of the program. The kingdom of heaven now is at hand. These guys, I wish I had time to develop more of this. But these guys, he's got his 12 disciples together, right? Now watch what he's going to do. Verses 1 and 2, he says, and I'm just going to hit some verses here and draw some things together. It says, and then he called the 12 disciples together. Maybe we should actually be looking this over in Matthew 10, might be better, but for time's sake, we'll just do it here. He called the 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. If you look at it in the Matthew account, he tells them he's going to, they're to go and preach the kingdom of heaven. And here they're preaching the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey and so forth and so on. But what I'm after here is that you notice the disciples are preaching the kingdom of God. And in a parallel account over the book of Matthew, Jesus tells them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the Samaritans enter ye not. Any of the cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, here's the gospel now. This thing, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're to say that. And when an intelligized and intelligent Israelite would hear the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that information is built upon a whole. That's kind of like putting pardon the illustration, but putting the top star on the Christmas tree. Everything else it's all been adorned. The gospel they're to respond to has all been built upon, and this is kind of getting to the crowning achievement of it all. Notice when Jesus sends them out in Luke 9, 1 and 2, when he tells them what to say and what to preach, there is not one mention of the cross, the death, the burial, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same chapter. Let your eyes scan on down here. They go out, they have a great time here. Then they come back, and you have the feeding of the 5,000. And this is a little more dramatic over in Matthew's account, but over here there's a parallel account to it that we can look at here and at least glean from. Come down to the time right after that where they're sitting around, and pick it up here in verse 18 for time's sake. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, he's going to ask his disciples a question, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some others that he is of the old prophets, one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is a very famous passage you all know and well familiar with. Peter answering said, the Christ of God. What does he say over in Matthew's account? Thou art the Christ, right, the Son of the living God. There's his great profession. Hallelujah, Peter. Tell the world. Look at the next verse. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. How could they be saved? Well, I'll show you in just a minute. Jesus is going to tell you how they can be saved without thinking about Calvary at all. But upon the information God gave them that comprised their gospel, knowing now that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that the only way that they're going to ever make it into that kingdom is to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace for them individually and nationally, go through the prescription for cleansing. There's a lot of other things I'm leaving out here, but I'm just dealing with one thread of this. And they are going to be doing what God set forth in their thinking all the way back in the book of Exodus, to cast themselves on his Jehovah's. I believe you can save me. I believe I may not have the hows of it all, but I believe you can, you will, and I believe that you will. And I bring nothing in my hands to save myself. Only you can save me. You promised you would. And I believe the certainty of your counsel. Now watch this. That's a stunning statement in verse 21, by the way. Don't tell anybody. It gets worse than that. Come down to verse 44. After the Mount of Transfiguration takes place here and everything, and Jesus is transformed in front of Peter, James, and John, and Peter gets to see Christ, he gets to see Elijah, he gets to see Moses standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ and everything. You know what transpires there. Then there was a situation where the disciples could not do some things, and there's a reason why and all of that. But look at verse 44 and 45. Come down, let your eyes scan down and pick up these two verses. Jesus says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, I do want you to look at one thing. Hold your place here and flip back to Mark chapter 9. And see Mark's comment on this, because I want you to see this in black and white and not just take my word for it. That when it says there in Luke, when he says the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, he's talking about going and dying and being resurrected. Come back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Look at verse 32. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. These guys just came off a whirlwind evangelism tour, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they not only didn't know the death, burial, and resurrection, even when Jesus told it to them, it was hid from them. They didn't understand at all what he was talking about. You have a crossless gospel, but it's not a saviorless gospel. Because they're operating on all that they've been developed in their thinking, that God was going to save them if they'd cast themselves upon his Jehovahness and grace, that they acknowledged that they couldn't save themselves by anything they could do, only trusting in him and him alone, faith alone and him alone, without any works of any kind at any time. All right, let's cap it off and prove it. Same gospel, but now come over to the 18th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 18. The reason I'm doing this is to show you the power of that thread of what God's Jehovahness and grace is all about, and how powerfully that runs through his program of Israel, and that we are beneficiaries of that Jehovahness and grace. And it's just so many things tie together this way. Now we could look at a number of places here, but let's look at this one here in chapter 18, and for time's sake, let's just come down and grab a hold of it here in chapter 18 and pick it up. What I'm after is down in verse 9. Verse 9. This is in the form of a parable. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now this is one of the big problems with the vain religious apostate system of Israel. They believed that their righteousness by doing the works of the law got them justified, got them right in God's sight. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is why Jesus will often come along and say, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and he points that out over and over again to them, that they are not naturally righteous. They are not naturally holy. They trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. He doesn't mix words, does he? And the other, a publican. What was a publican? Anybody know? Yeah, he was an IRS man. He was a Geithner man. Probably didn't even pay his own taxes, but he would take them from you. And a publican oftentimes would be able to put it over on you that a certain amount of taxes were due, far more than what were really due, and he'd pocket the rest. These were lying, rotten, thieving, stealing dregs of humanity that worked for Rome. That's what a publican was. And then you had a Bible scholar, probably from Southeastern Baptist Seminary. They never come around here anymore anyway. The Pharisee stood, verse 11 says, and prayed thus with himself. I like that. I always read that and I think he played with himself, but it says he prayed with himself. It's pretty much the same thing, just a lot of hot air. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I can just hear it. That Southern Baptist. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess for the new family worship center. That's not in the Bible, but I just added that. Now, Jesus is teaching this, mind you. I think he knows what he's talking about. And the publican, look at this, verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. What I just read you is exactly what God was looking for as the requirement to justify that man unto eternal life. That phrase, God be merciful unto me, mercy, that expression of God's mercy, I don't have time to develop this. You can have fun with this on your own, but you can go back and trace how that goes right back to something like Jehovah Jireh, that God in mercy is going to provide himself a sacrifice. When he's saying this, he's saying this with intelligent understanding that he is nothing in the sight of God. What that guy's doing is exactly what Hosea 14 says he's going to have to do in order to be just in God's sight. He's casting himself on God's Jehovahness and his grace with the amount of information that he could respond to at that time, and all he needed to acknowledge was, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That Pharisee didn't think he was. That Pharisee thought he was blameless. If you don't think that that's true, look at verse 14. Jesus talking. This isn't me talking. This is Jesus talking. I tell you, this man, that publican, went down to his house justified. And by the way, that's justified unto eternal life. Justification. Rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There was no cross. There was no death. There was no burial. There was no resurrection. What I'm saying is there was no Calvary. There was a sacrifice. This guy knew that God himself was going to have to sacrifice to save him. Maybe not knowing in every way he was going to do it, but he knew that God promised he would do it. He would provide the lamb. He would provide the sacrifice. He wasn't thinking about Golgotha or Calvary or Roman crucifixion. He was thinking back, and he was putting it all together, and it all came spilling out in one very simple statement, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. And that's what he needed to say. And that was an expression of exactly what his heart had gotten a hold of and what he was believing in his heart, and God justified him because the elements that needed to be there for God to justify him unto eternal life were there, and he could do it based on the information of that gospel that he was responding to. Outside of properly understanding, appreciating how God develops the gospel of the kingdom, beginning all the way back there with the issue of his Jehovahness and grace, and what this additional covenant that we're going to be talking about amounts to, and it, as it underscores in connection with his Jehovahness and grace, you're just never going to pick up a passage like this and really understand how it works. Because you're going to look at that passage and say there's an awful lot missing there. How could God justify that guy? No. There's not an awful lot missing there. There's an awful lot there. You're just not understanding how that gospel worked. And you can't get by with just saying, well, it's just on credit. It just foreshadows the cross. So that's what they were believing in. No, that's not entirely accurate. I'm not saying that it doesn't foreshadow the cross, but it's not entirely accurate to say it that way. That's not right. Well, we'll go back to Deuteronomy on Sunday morning, but we're out of time for now. In fact, we're way over time, but when am I not over time? Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll come back now. I just wanted to divert on that a little bit, just to try to show you some of the important... And by the way, all I did there was just scratch the surface of what's there. I hope I didn't create more questions than answers in your thinking, but you should be able to handle some of these things now and see the development of some of these things and be able to appreciate what's going on here. When Jesus said he was justified, he was. And he had already told the disciples, don't you tell anybody about the death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't need to know it to be justified at that time. We do today, for sure. And by the way, they will then too. As soon as Pentecost takes place, that's added to that and built upon that entire gospel of the kingdom. Now, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ who provided the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, and he's going to provide all the rest of them. Well, anyway, we could go on and on, but it's just fascinating how this thing's put together. We'll stop right there. Sunday morning, we're going back to our original time, 9:30 to 10:30, 15 minute, 10:45 to 11:30. So I'm going to give it a double session and see how it goes. I'm not far from it tonight, it seems like, but there you go. So be advised. For those who aren't advised, they'll get here sometime. With our heads bowed.